So he didn't know about that last part there. I'm thankful that many of you came back tonight, even though I told you that we were going to be talking about hell. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that I don't talk about hell every sermon. I think we're living in a time where preachers talking about hell is actually a lot less common than it used to be. Some of you maybe grew up in churches where kind of the cliche or the way that people talked was the preacher would always preach hellfire and damnation. And I think there were reasons why that was something that preachers talked a lot about. In many of their minds, the goal was to scare people, to put the fear of God in them, and help them to make a choice about where they were headed. And I suppose that that's still something that needs to be done. But we kind of are dealing with a different thing nowadays. It used to be when preachers did a lot of that, that most people believed in God. Most people believed that they were made in the image of God. Biblical ideas were something they held sacred. But we're living in a time now where a lot of people dismiss all of those foundational things. They don't always believe that they are forever beings. They don't believe they're eternal. They don't believe in a spirit of man. They're just naturalists. And when you die, and that's all there is. And so it sometimes is difficult to preach to somebody who doesn't believe those more foundational things and have it stir them in any way. But I want to go ahead and ask this question for somebody that might be like that. Are you sure that all you are is the body that you live in? When you really look into your heart and think deeply about your mind and the way that you look at things, do you really deep down believe that that's all there is for you? We talked about this morning how in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says that God put eternity in the hearts of men. And I think that's right. I think most people know that there's more to them than just what meets the eye. And I think you'll see this if you've ever gone to a funeral for somebody that died in a family of unbelievers. Do you know what you'll always hear them talking about? Even though they say all the time they don't believe it, they talk about things like hope and seeing somebody again, or they're in a better place. Because we all want to have comfort in that. You know, there's a lot of questions that people have about hell. I think for me, the times I've wrestled the most with my faith is when I've really allowed myself to think about the idea of a hell. That people that I love, people that I know, could suffer for eternity because they didn't choose God and what God was offering. That is a difficult thing to wrestle with. I want to start with this observation. There are people nowadays that are Christians who want to soften or lessen the idea of hell. So there's doctrines like annihilation, which basically teaches, yes, there's a heaven, or yes, there's going to be eternal life for those of us that are believers, but if somebody doesn't believe, there's not going to be like eternal suffering for them. God's going to annihilate them. God's just going to cause them to cease to exist. And that's believers' answer to things that are troubling sometimes to them in Scripture. So here's what I wanted to start with. The Jesus that they say they served believed in hell. He's the one that talked the most about it in Scripture. As much as Jesus told us about heaven and where he came from, he talked about hell in ways that were meant to help us understand that living without God for eternity is not something anyone wants. Now, I'm not going to get into all the nuances of annihilation and their arguments, but I will just point this out. If you meet somebody who says that what's going to happen to the souls of unbelievers is those souls will just cease to exist. Think about the way that Jesus describes hell. He talks about things concerning being uncomfortable, things concerning suffering. People who cease to exist don't have that kind of conscious suffering. So Jesus didn't describe what was coming for them in those kind of ways. Let's go ahead and just take a few minutes to get into a few things. This is not exhaustive. I'm going to put a few things up on the board to give you different descriptions of hell, even though that's not always the word that's used. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. David brought this passage up this morning at the table and talked about, you know, how difficult it is for us to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus, being God, would leave heaven to come to earth. I mean, that's almost, I would say, similar to the idea of us leaving earth to go to a place like hell. Jesus was God in the form of God, but he became a man and lived among us. And just listen to the language here, starting around verse 9. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." You see that language there in verse 10 after he says those who are in heaven, and then contrast that with those who are under the earth. You ever, if you've ever seen somebody do a movie or there's a cartoon or Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey or something like that, whenever hell is talked about in most people's descriptions, they'll point down, right? Remember when you were a kid, you'd be like, you're either going to heaven or you're going to hell, like inside the earth. This is the only verse that indicates something like that. And there isn't a lot of biblical explanation for this. I don't believe the idea here is that hell is literally something under the ground. But think of it this way. As bodies have died over the centuries, we've put them in the earth. And the way the Bible describes the afterlife in the grave is that there are those that will be raised from the grave and taken to a different place. But those that are under the earth, this seems to be what this is indicating, are those that won't be with God. So that's just a description. It's under the earth. All right, turn with me now to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8. Jesus had just encountered a centurion who had such great faith that he had never seen such great faith even in all of Israel. Look around verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.' Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed,' and the servant was healed that very moment." So here you have a description of people being cast into outer darkness. So under the earth, outer darkness. I think that's meant to bring up an image. If you've ever been sort of away from where everybody was in a house, maybe in the woods, and you went out far enough in the woods and there wasn't any light and it was completely pitch black and you were alone, that feeling that you would get. And here it describes, Jesus uses words like weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to point out, this was not said of grossly immoral people. Who does he say is going to be in outer darkness? He actually refers to them the sons of the kingdom will be. Here he's talking about how the Jews who rejected him, even though they believed in God, even though they tried to seek God, were going to be found in this place of outer darkness. So that's an important thing to notice. All right, turn over to Jude, second to last book of the New Testament. Short book there. Jude has a description. Jude is talking about some people who are troublemakers in the family of God, people who are causing others to lose their faith. And so here is how he describes them in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, for they and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you, without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars, for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. So Jesus used the term outer darkness here. Jude takes these men that are troublemakers and cause trouble within the family of God, and they aren't peaceful. And he says that the blackness of darkness has been reserved for them forever. It's a terrible image. And again, if you think very long about it, it's haunting. Matthew chapter 9. Go to Matthew chapter 9. Now, this list that I'm making, again, it's not a very encouraging list of scriptures, but it is what scripture says about this place. And I'll try by the end of this to show that there's a reason why God has to have a place like this. I mentioned it this morning. Without there being a place for people that don't want God, then the people that do want God will forever be in situations like they are in this world. That there has to be a separation between people who want to be with God and people who do not. But let's look here at the next description in Mark chapter 9, around verse 44. If I said Matthew, I meant Mark. I went to Matthew, so excuse me. Mark chapter 9. Let's start in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone hung around his neck and he'd been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, for it is better you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, there, if you have a Bible with a footnote, in fact, your Bible might not even have the word hell. It might have the word Gehenna or the Valley of Hinnom. But if it does have the word hell, it'll have a footnote that'll tell you that the language Jesus was using was about the Valley of Hinnom. Now, if you look at a map of Jerusalem, there was a place right outside of Jerusalem that was referred to as the Valley of Hinnom. Now, I'll be clear here. I believe Jesus is talking about that eternal place of destination for those that don't believe. I believe he's talking about hell, but he's using a picture or a metaphor that they would understand. And what they would understand is that in the Valley of Hinnom, there was nothing clean there. That's where you put dead bodies. That's where you would throw all the trash. And it was the kind of place where if you were to go into it, which no Jew would, there would be worms crawling around on the carcasses of animals or dead bodies of the poor people that couldn't be buried. And there would be fires burning, like in the trash piles outside of that. But Jesus adds a description here. He says, in this place that I'm talking about, the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Eventually, the Valley of Hinnom fires would go out, or the worms would eventually eat what they were going to eat and die. Jesus uses this description of this place. Let's go to another one. Go to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, very last page of your Bible. God wants to remind us, even here. You know, most of the end of Revelation is about the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Most of chapters 21 and 22 are about what God has in store for those that love him. I didn't take you here this morning just for time's sake, but there's a lot of descriptions of what heaven will be like. But now look at chapter 22, verse 14. It says, "But those, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." Now, the description there is simply that they are outside of the gate of the heavenly city, that all the blessings that God has in store are inside of that fellowship. But these are people that are outside. All right, now turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke 13. Luke 13, starting around verse 24. "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.' In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." So again, this description of people that are away from God, who are set out, this phrase of weeping and gnashing of teeth is used. You know, I'm going to say this a couple of times, but I want to go ahead and say it now because this phrase keeps coming up. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. A lot of people think of hell as this place where God's going to torture people, like somehow externally punish them with something, like in some external way. But what you really see in these descriptions is a kind of torment, not torture, torment that comes from within somebody, causing them to be sad or frustrated. That's the gnashing of teeth, the anger. And I think you see it here in this description because what they say is, "Hey, we saw you. You were in our streets. We knew about you." And yet Jesus' point is, if you didn't accept me, if you didn't want me, if you didn't want what I was offering, then you got what you asked for, and now you're regretting it. Now it's causing you torment, and it breaks your heart. And I would suggest to you, that is primarily the way that hell is described. I'm not going to get into this, but there's actually sometimes where Jesus seems to indicate that the experience for people in the afterlife will be a little bit different. It will be more tolerable, Jesus said, for this place than you because, and the only real explanation is, because you had more opportunity. you know what you're missing. You realize what's there and what it means to be with God. But that's a bigger discussion. All right, let's go to another one here. Let's go to Revelation 20. Sorry for the bouncing around. I put these in an order, though, just so I could get to what I think is the main point here in just a second. Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to start in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand on the seashore. And they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Go ahead and skip down to chapter 21 for a minute, Revelation 21. Verse 6. Then he said to them, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Now, this description of it being a lake of fire is difficult, isn't it, when you start putting it back with a lot of the other things we saw. So how could something be blackness of darkness forever while at the same time being fire that's never quenched, or a lake of fire? I mean, when you think of fire, you think of light, not darkness. So again, what I will suggest to you is that both when heaven is talked about and hell is talked about, God is trying to describe a reality for us in physical terms. But I don't believe we were meant to try to construct something where we completely understand it. Think of what these pictures make you feel. This is a terrible, awful existence of loneliness and pain. But I don't believe there's any reason for us to do what Dante did and try to construct an actual location that has fire and darkness and all of that. Again, just think of all the different ways that God is describing this. Now, I want to point one more thing out about what we just read. Look back at 21:8 again. And notice that at the top of the list for those in the lake of fire are the cowardly and unbelieving. I think the idea of hell makes sense to some people if you talk about, like, the worst of humanity. Like, if you take somebody who's a serial killer or a rapist or has done all kinds of terrible things, a lot of people will say, well, that's fine. You know, a hell for somebody like that makes sense. But what about everybody else that are fairly decent folk? What about them? So I want you to see the premium God puts on human beings being not cowardly, courageous, and believing, not unbelieving. Here's the truth about this. Everybody that we know, everyone that we know, knows something about better or worse, right or wrong. They all know that death is ahead of them. All of them know that. But you know what most people do? Is they use all of their courage and energy to do what they want to do in this life and not ask the bigger questions. What's next? Is this real? Am I really made in the image of God? Is Jesus really who he says he is? And that kind of cowardice is what's going to lead many people to be away from God in the future. All right, a couple more. Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25. I'm actually going to put two up from this text. In verse 46, he's going to use the phrase that this is eternal punishment. In verse 41, he's going to use the phrase that it's away from the Lord's presence. But let's go ahead and read the context. I'll start reading down there around verse 34. Let's start in 31. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it, did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Let's start with verse 46 for a second. Verse 46, when it says, these will go into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. This word eternal is pretty important. However long life is for us in heaven is the same word he uses to describe the punishment of this place of hell. It's also the same word that's used of God himself, that God is eternal. So here is biblically what we really see. God's eternal. He made us in his image. That's all mankind. Once we exist, we are spiritual beings that are eternal. And so the options before us are eternally with God or eternally away from God. And that's verse 41. So go back to verse 41. He'll say, depart from me. And folks, that's the real issue of hell. I don't know that everybody that lives in our time understands this. I think it's something that we Christians could do a better job of helping them understand. A lot of people don't know how much better the world is now than it used to be in the ancient world. In the ancient world, people put walls around their cities. And if somebody would travel and you came up to that walled city, you would cross your fingers and hope that they wouldn't kill you because you talk different, you look different. We live in a time where people from all around the globe, generally, can fly to a place and live among others and visit places. And there's generally goodwill in our world. Do you know why that is? It's because Jesus came. Jesus changed everything. When the Bible describes that when Jesus came, God was going to pour his Holy Spirit out on all mankind, the influences of God in this world are hard to fathom. But the more you think about it, the more you begin to realize how much good God is put in front of people. Now, why is this important? This world that we live in is not God forsaken. God's here in influence, in people, in teaching, in wisdom. Now, imagine if all of that was removed. No influence from God. No people of God. No people of goodwill. No one seeing another human being and thinking they're thirsty or hungry or lonely and I've got any responsibility toward them. If there really is a place where humanity will exist without God, without good, without goodwill, what kind of suffering will that be? Did you notice in our reading when Jesus talked to those sheep on his right, he said that this kingdom of heaven was prepared for them. Did you catch that? But when he spoke to those on his left, he told them that where they were going was not a place prepared for them, but a place prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't even made for us, but it's what many people will choose. I had a lot more material to cover today, but I've only got a couple minutes left. So I want to wrap this up by just answering a couple of questions that people ask about hell. I might do another lesson sometime on why I believe the Bible teaches there has to be a place like that. I had a whole page on that. But here are some of the questions that people ask. God, why are you going to punish people? Why not reform them? You know, why do they have to go to a place where they suffer the consequences of their life? Why can't the afterlife be a place of reformation? And here is the biblical answer to that. There is a place of reformation. It's here. We aren't going to be eternal beings. We already are eternal beings. And what we're doing in this life right now is either going to reform us or it's not. And for everyone who wants to wait until the afterlife and expect God to give them an opportunity for reformation is somebody who already knows that they should be reforming. It's kind of like jumping off of a building and then halfway down saying, wait, I would like to not hit the ground. No, see, you knew before you jumped off the building that there were consequences. And so this idea that God doesn't want to reform people is just not true. Everything in Scripture says God's not willing that any should perish. We read there in Ezekiel 18 earlier that Theo read, God doesn't want, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But everywhere that God is, he has a light shining and people offering and humanity being told that there's something better for them. And to choose otherwise is not on God. Some people ask, isn't eternal consequence overkill for temporary sin? That's a question. Eternal consequence for temporary sin. To which I would go back and say, the sin that we commit might be temporary, but we aren't temporary beings. We're eternal people playing on an eternal stage with eternal consequences. But even in the world that we live in, the amount of time for punishment doesn't fit the amount of time for sin, does it? It takes somebody a moment to pull a trigger and kill another person. The punishment is not a moment. The punishment is years, maybe their whole life. Even in our systems of justice, we understand that sometimes the punishment for a sin has nothing to do with length of time compared to how long it took to do it. Last question for today. Is it really going to be possible for us to be happy in heaven if we know that a hell exists? I don't know the answer to this. What I always come back to biblically with this is that my emotional reaction to this, that somebody I love, family, friends, end up not being in heaven with me, and my heart breaking about that comes back to this truth. I don't love that person nearly as much as God does. I don't. He made them. He knows them intimately. If there's going to be any heartbreak about people being lost, it's going to far be exceeded. Our heartbreak will be far be exceeded by God's heartbreak, whatever that looks like. I remember I heard a preacher one time say this. He said, "This is what I imagine." And that doesn't mean anything, our imaginations. But here's what he imagined. As we were ushered into heaven and we were looking for anybody that we loved to come that weren't coming, and the tears welled up, and we swallowed hard, and we began to panic. He said, "I imagine that God will turn me around and have me look at his face. His tears will be falling. His heart will be breaking. He'll comfort us and wipe every tear from our eye and say, 'We're going to together go to all the things that we have prepared for you. And someday this will all make sense to you. Why it is that I had to do it like this. For what I have in mind for you, it had to be this way. Because only those that want to be here are going to be here.'" What about you? You know, even though you want to try to push it away, you know that someday you will be either with God or without God. And this is just too scary a thing to mess around with. If you're somebody who's going to bet that there's no hell, I would seriously ask you to consider that wager. Look, if I'm wrong that there's a hell, I'll have lived the life where I tried to find joy, serve others, looked forward to the future, but it won't change anything for me. But if you're wrong and there is a hell, you will have made the greatest mistake of your life, your eternal life. Jesus died so that you don't have to be there. If you've not come to the Lord to have him forgive your sins, please consider doing that this evening. If we can help you in any other way by praying for you, let us know while we stand and sing this song together.
Shall we gather at the